I invite you to take a Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 11 with me, maybe the Bible you brought with you or one in front of you there in the pew, and join me in this portion of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue our study of walking by faith and the challenges of walking by faith. We once again come back to the life of Abraham. Of course, Abraham receives a lot of attention in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11 specifically, as a man of faith. We pointed out to you a few weeks ago that at the same time, Abraham had a tendency to go back and forth, did he not? In terms of one minute trusting God and the next minute not trusting God. And we see ourselves in the mirror of Scriptures there in relationship to that. And so notice what it says here this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, where the Word of God says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." I want you to go back to the beginning portion of those verses of Scripture and notice the line that we kind of pointed out at the very beginning of our service today when it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested." When he was tested. The idea of being tested, that both here as well as throughout Scripture, is that it's the concept of being proven to be genuine. When Abraham was tested, and even his very faith, the very core of who he was spiritually, was put to the test. It was designed to prove that his faith indeed was the real thing, that it was genuine. And in that very same sense, God puts us through tests in life to prove the genuineness of our faith as well. I appreciated so much the quote that Pastor Jason LaFlamme gave to us a few weeks ago. I don't think it was original with him, but it was a great reminder to us in relationship to this, that a faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted. And so God tests our faith, and to do so is to demonstrate the genuineness of it. I mean, think about that even just in practical terms and in terms of our life experience. We want things to be tested, do we not? I mean, we want them to be tested before we can trust them. Can you imagine being the very first person to go on the world's tallest roller coaster if it hadn't been tested? If they hadn't at least run it around the track a few times and maybe put some crash dummies or something in there to demonstrate that it wasn't going to derail? Can you imagine going through that without it being tested? Can you imagine being the very first person to fly in a brand new jumbo jet if it never had been in the air before? Can you imagine being the first guy to see whether or not this whole idea of bungee jumping was going to work? Can you imagine strapping your boots in and getting ready and saying, "You know what, we think we've got it figured out as to how much tension there needs to be and how long of a drop it's going to be. We don't think you're just going to go there and embed your head in the concrete. All right, we've tested it, okay?" You would want that to be tested before you found yourself to trust it. I remember driving a snowmobile at a very high rate of speed one time in Iowa on a frozen lake. And can you remember, or can you imagine being the guy that found out that a snowmobile can go 200 miles an hour safely without somebody else already discovering that? And I didn't go that fast, by the way, okay? I went faster than I should have, but I didn't go that fast, all right? Which, by the way, that also reminds me, can you imagine being the father of a 15-and-a-half-year-old that just got his temps and now wants to drive in the state of Ohio? Thankfully, I've got a lawnmower, so he can just drive that for the rest of his life, as far as I'm concerned. And if any of you want to sign up for that duty, it's not happened yet. He's not officially gotten behind the wheel with Dad yet. I think Mom was brave and tested him out a little bit. Did you go to the end of the driveway or to get past that? A little. Carson drove to church this morning. I did not know that. I should have started the prayer chain in advance so that everybody would be diligently praying because Carson drove to church this morning. That is scary. Obviously, Dad's not gotten him behind the wheel yet, but because I want him to be tested before he's trusted. Wow. He did take a test. I mean, but how ridiculous is that? I mean, they take this little computerized test, and once you get to the point where they know you're going to pass, they shut it down. They don't even ask you all the questions. All right, and he assures me that he passed that, so I guess he's been tested by a computer, of all things. And they still not trusted, okay? So we would want them to be tested before they could be trusted. In that same sense, God does the same thing with us. He puts us through circumstances and situations in our life to test us, to prove the genuineness of our faith and that he can truly trust us. And really, the reverse is true, that we really trust him. That we really depend upon him. We really believe in him and what he says is true. And that we will obey him and his word. Because that's really what faith is all about. It's not just a confidence in God, but it's a confidence in God that's willing to obey and to do what he says. And so this morning, I want you to keep your finger in Hebrews 11 because we'll be going back there regularly. But I also want to read the account of this in Genesis chapter 22. Because Genesis gives us the details and the specifics of this. And so if you can keep your finger in one and kind of move back and forth to the other, we'll do a little bit of that together this morning. Because in Genesis chapter 22, then we have the specific details of what it was that God asked Abraham to do in relationship with Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, and for now we're just going to read the first two verses of Genesis 22, where the Bible says this, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." There it is again. It sounds a lot like Hebrews 11, doesn't it? God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham," and he said, Abraham said back to him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Can you imagine being in those shoes? Can you imagine being Abraham? It's hard for me to imagine what it must have been like for Abraham to listen to God and to hear the voice of the Lord clearly and plainly say, "Offer Isaac, the son that you love, your only son, offer him back to me." Literally kill him. Sacrifice him. It's hard for us to imagine that. It's hard for us to imagine that in terms of Abraham, in terms of Isaac. And the person we don't even really think about is, imagine being Sarah. Can you imagine what that might have been like? Hard for us to imagine it, but perhaps it was something like this.
"Oh, Abraham, you're home early. What's wrong?"
Oh, nothing. The boy and I are just going to go for a walk to the mountain."
"A walk to the mountain? What mountain? The mountains are a good 2 days away from here."
"Oh, just leave it alone, Sarah."
"Leave it alone? Abraham, you are over 100 years old. You have no business going for a stroll to the mountains."
"God has told me to go to the mountain and to make a sacrifice. Therefore, I will go. If he commands, I must do it, and that is that."
"A sacrifice? Well, if God commanded it, you must obey. I will ask the servants to get the wood and a lamb ready for you."
"Oh, that won't be necessary."
"Oh, Abraham, you know there won't be enough wood on that mountain for a sacrificial fire. You'll need to take it with you. There'll probably be enough rocks on the mountain for an altar, I would suspect."
"That's not what I meant, but..."
"And as for a lamb, I think we should be able to find one in a day or two. Or maybe we should offer a ram. Or maybe a bull. Did God tell you what animal he wants you to sacrifice?"
"Yes."
"Well, what does God want you to sacrifice?"
"Isaac."
"Yes, Isaac should go with you. You're right. He can help with the animal. And he can always learn more about how to please God with sacrificial giving." "Abraham, what is it? What's wrong? Surely it's nothing so bad that we can't get through it together."
"Sarah, you don't understand. God has told me to sacrifice Isaac."
"Sacrifice Isaac? No. No. God would never ask you to. You must have heard him wrong. Isaac is the fulfillment of God's promise to you, Abraham. He's our only son. Why would God ask us to kill him?"
I don't know, Sarah. I don't always understand what God asks of me. I only know that I am pledged to obey him. And he has told me to sacrifice our son. Don't you think I asked him if I heard right? Don't you think I'm as stunned as you are? God does not explain himself to me. He gave me a command, and I must obey.
But Isaac, our laughter, he is God's promise to you, Abraham. His birth was a miracle when it happened, and that was nearly 2 decades ago. Surely God would not ask so much of one man, not Isaac.
He was the promise of God, and he is God's to do with as he pleases. Do you think I like this, Sarah? Isaac is my heart. The only one I love more than Isaac is God himself. And if Yahweh commands us, I must obey.
Isaac, my son. Are you going to tell him? What if he doesn't want to agree to this? He is much stronger than you are, Abraham. What if he doesn't want you to tie him down to the altar?
I don't know, Sarah. I don't even know exactly where I'm going yet. I have a long walk to figure this all out. Go. Order the servants to gather the wood. I must be on my way. Sarah? Oh, I would have spared you the knowledge of this.
No. It is better that I know. I will pray for you and for Isaac. Abraham, you're sure you haven't made a mistake?
No, Sarah. There is no mistake. God, I know you can raise Isaac from the dead, but I don't know how I'm going to do this. My promised son, my Isaac.
God's will doesn't always make sense, but God's will is always best. And so he wants us to pass the tests of our faith. He wants us to fulfill the commands that he has given to us, and to honor him in doing so. So this morning, notice with me two necessities, two essentials for us to pass the test, because it might not look like what we had portrayed in front of us in terms of giving up a son, but at the same time, every one of us face different challenges in life where we have to decide, am I going to trust God? Am I going to obey God? Am I going to do what God wants me to do? Or am I going to do it my way because I think I know better than he does? So two essentials I want us to notice this morning from our passage of scripture, primarily in Hebrews 11, but also as it's depicted for us in Genesis chapter 22. The first one is this, and that is a faith-filled commitment. Hebrews chapter 11 describes it in these terms, in terms of that commitment, when it says in verses 17 and 18, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, and Isaac, your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What exactly is that faith-filled commitment? That faith-filled commitment could be summarized in this way. It's me making a commitment and saying and believing that I will obey no matter how much it costs, no matter how much it hurts, or no matter how much it doesn't make sense. That's what Abraham and Sarah were faced with. I mean, it was going to cost their son. You saw portrayed the amount of hurt, and can only imagine what that might have been like if it had been you in their shoes, not to mention the fact that it didn't make sense. And so notice with me a couple of different things here in relationship to it not making sense and it hurting and what it costs. Number one, notice the timing. And I think this is important for us to understand that God didn't hit Abraham with the toughest test of his believing life until he had already walked with God for many years. In that our passage of scripture in in Genesis chapter 22 puts it this way. It says, now it came to pass after these things. In other words, we've had all this history that we've learned about in Genesis and also have had alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11 about the life of Abraham. And so God had been testing him all along the way, testing his faith as he went. I mean, you can imagine being Abraham when God said to him, leave Ur, leave everything you know, leave everything behind, everything that you're comfortable with, and leave it all behind and follow me to this land that I've set aside for you. And of course, God didn't give him all the details. As we studied a few weeks ago in Hebrews 11, God, it describes it in terms of him not knowing where he was going. That was a test of faith. And then we have the test of the famine that he endured and going to Egypt and the unfulfilled promise of a son where God said, I'm going to make you, from your descendant, I'm going to make you a father of many, many nations, and you're going to inherit this promised land and all the things that were part of that Abrahamic covenant. And yet God delayed that. So much so when God came and told them that Sarah was going to have a son, and Abraham's response and Sarah's response was, they were both ones of laughter, can't believe that this is really going to happen. And so it wasn't the first time that Abraham had been tested. And Abraham, as we noted, passed some of those tests and he failed some of those tests. And at the time, each one of those tests probably appeared to Abraham to be the big exam. In other words, they probably look like the final exam. In other words, the toughest thing that I've ever gone through. And yet, it seemed like every time Abraham faced another test, guess what happened? Along comes another one. And along comes another one. And along comes another one. And is that not true in our lives as we face the exams or the tests of our Christian life, that what seems like an overwhelming and impossible circumstance or situation in our life, like you're hoping, hopefully this is just the final exam and I'll get a good grade and we'll be done with this course called the Christian life and its trials. And in reality, it ends up just being a pop quiz. And they get another, what seems like the final exam, and it's just another pop quiz. And they get bigger and they get more incredible and more challenging. And yet God in his perfect plan brings us to each one of those at the right time, at the right place, in the right circumstances in our lives. And oftentimes, they get tougher because we're growing in our faith. Sometimes God repeats exams because we failed them the first time, but many times God gives us new exams that are even more difficult than the previous exams because of the whole thing called progressive sanctification, where we're growing in Christlikeness and we're growing in the strength of our faith. And because of that, God allows us to go through even more difficult and more challenging circumstances that we faced in the past, and that certainly was true. The more you grow, the harder the tests in life become. But God's faithfulness through them is always constant. And so the timing. But then secondly, notice that test itself. Our text back in Hebrews 11 puts it this way, that he offered up Isaac, his only begotten son. And so I want us to return to Genesis chapter 22 if you're in Hebrews 11 and look at the rest of the details as they're described for us there in Genesis chapter 22. We already read the first two verses, and so notice the specifics of it as it's portrayed for us beginning in Genesis 22, verse 13, where it says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. We'll come back and note some of these strong statements of faith that are made throughout this portion of Scripture. Verse 6, though, goes on to say, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac. He bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay him. But, aren't you thankful for that word interjecting into the text? But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. "The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And so notice with me the test. The test as it is described here, and the test as it's described even by other people in terms of the significance of it. I appreciate John Phillips and his comments on this portion of Scripture that really bring it to life in the following sense. He describes it and compares it in a unique sense to the expedition of Sir Edmund Hillary to the top of the world's tallest mountain. He describes it in this way. At 11:30 a.m., May 29, 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary achieved fame. He hoisted the British flag atop Mount Everest and became the first human being ever to climb to the top of the world. It was the climax to many long months of planning. The right men had to be chosen to help, the proper equipment bought, long hours had to be spent in training. There had to be rehearsals in Nepal and a period of acclimatization for the height and cold. There had to be clear and early reconnaissance on the icefall. Then came the buildup, the stockpiling of supplies, and the initial climbs. Not till then were the climbers ready for the final assault. Heavily burdened, they clawed their way upward through the cold. Every step was fraught with danger and discouragement. Disaster and death lurked in every crevasse. They kept on forcing their way toward the summit. In places, they hacked their way up sheer walls of ice, defying fatigue, raging elements, lack of oxygen, and bitter cold. Up and up the intrepid mountaineers went, clawing their way between cornice and rock and then on the ridge. Steps had to be cut in the snow. Time and strength were both running out when at last a few more whacks and the summit was gained. Sir Edmund and his partners stood where no man had ever stood before, 29,002 feet above the level of the sea. No man on earth will ever climb higher than that. And then Phillips goes on to put it this way. He says, in Genesis, another mountain rears its head. Not Everest, but Moriah. Two men can be seen forcing their way to the top. The way was steeper, far than Everest, and the road tougher, costlier, harder. When at last Abraham and Isaac stood together on its brow, they stood upon an eminence, a spiritual plateau, higher than ever reached by man before. Mount Moriah represented the highest possible pinnacle of surrender for one, and the highest possible pinnacle of sacrifice for the other. Few men have ever climbed so high. Indeed, there's only one peak higher than Moriah in all of Scripture, and that is Mount Calvary. Nor was Moriah scaled in a day. Abraham had been 50 years preparing on the hills and the slopes of God for the final triumph of his faith. So we see depicted for us both in that story as well as in Scripture this test that God caused Abraham to face and this potential sacrifice of his son. And it's hard for my mind to completely grasp it with my imagination what it might have been like. But even for us just to think in terms of how the Bible describes it, that this was his only son, his only begotten son. It was his chosen son. We know, of course, that he also had a son by another person, and yet this was the special one. This was the son of promise. In Genesis chapter 22, we see him even described in verse 2 and verse 12 and verse 16 as his only son. That word is used three different times there. Only, 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 as if to remind him of the significance of it and to remind us as the readers of the significance of it. Abraham had waited 100 years for this son that God had promised to him. Didn't make sense. Didn't make sense to Abraham, but I can't help but think it didn't make sense to Isaac either. He was probably about 20 years old. Can you imagine being Isaac? The text tells us that Abraham bound Isaac. Can you imagine Isaac willingly allowing his dad, whom he was much stronger than, to bind his hands, to tie him up? Probably Abraham had explained to him what was going to happen, and perhaps some of the details, the text alludes to some of those anyway. And so he went willingly and was tied up, and they allowed his dad to put him on the altar. As tough as that was for Isaac, it was far tougher for Abraham. Notice several things about Abraham's obedience here in this test as it's described for us in Genesis chapter 22. I want you to notice, first of all, that his obedience was immediate. It's described in verse 3 in these terms. So Abraham arose early in the morning. We oftentimes hear it said that to delay is to disobey, and slow obedience is no obedience. That is certainly true of Abraham in this text of Scripture. He didn't take his old sweet time. He didn't pray about it for months on end. He knew what God wanted him to do, and so he did it. Set out. And so his obedience was immediate. His obedience, though, also was confident. Look at it in verse 5, how it's described there when it says, "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship.'" And notice the next word, "And we will come back to you." What a statement of confident faith. We, the lad and I, Isaac and I, we are going to be coming back to you. Notice again, if you skip down in the text of verse 8, it says, "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb.'" Those are the details, of course, that Isaac did hear from the mouth of his father. God's going to provide a lamb. And so his faith was immediate. It was also confident. He was confident that God was going to do something miraculous. And his faith was also ultimate. Notice how it's stated there in verse 10. When it says, "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son," it was ultimate in that he was ready to, he was prepared to, he was willing to. He raised his hand with the knife in it to kill his very son. No greater faith was exercised than that which was exercised by Abraham as he was about to thrust that knife into the very body of his only begotten son. I can't imagine. Can you? And can you picture yourself at an altar? Can you picture yourself with your child, son or daughter, tied up, 20 years old, lying on the altar, your knife raised to the heavens, believing that God was going to do something miraculous? Of course, our text in Hebrews says that he believed that he was going to resurrect him. We'll talk about the significance of that in a little bit. And so his faith was ultimate, but then his faith was triumphant as well. Verse 12 puts it this way. After the angel of the Lord, of course, interrupts in verse 11, verse 12 says, "And he said," the angel of the Lord said, "do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." It's one thing to say you do. It's another thing to act like you do. Tonight, we're going to be studying the fear of God throughout the Scriptures, but it's greatly illustrated for us in this portion of Scripture. "Now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you understand who I am and who you are in relationship to one another." And then he goes on to say, "Since you have not withheld your son and your only son from me." You see, the greatest tests of our faith are often associated with those we love the most. Haven't you found that to be true in your life? That oftentimes the tests that we endure have something to do with someone that's precious to us, that someone we love, Someone we care about. It might be a child. It might be a spouse. It might be some other person that's near and dear to our heart. But the greatest tests of our faith often are in connection with them, in our surrender to God, in relationship to them, and our complete yieldedness to the Lord in terms of his plan for their lives and his plan for our lives, and how those times at times intersect and how those at times are even confusing. The greatest tests of our faith are often associated with those we love the most. I'm reminded of the story from the life of John Bunyan. Most of us know at least the name John Bunyan because at one time or another we perhaps have read Pilgrim's Progress. Written centuries ago, it's still one of the best-selling books of all time. At one time, it was second only to the Bible in terms of how many copies have been printed and sold. The rest of the story, though, on John Bunyan was that he was a Baptist preacher. And he was a Baptist pastor who was preaching in the context of England, where Baptist preachers and what they had to say from Scripture was not very welcome. And so as a result of his preaching the gospel, he ended up in prison many times, multiple times, thrown into jail and for sometimes years on end and released, and then preached again and ended up being back in jail. And so it was in the midst of one of those times in jail that he became deeply concerned for his family, especially his little girl, his blind little girl. He wrote the following in relationship to the turmoil that he went through in terms of just thinking about if he just quit preaching, he could be out of jail and talk or take care of his little girl. He said the following, he wrote the following, quote, "I saw in this condition, I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet thought I must do it. I must do it. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." End quote. In other words, he was tempted with the prospect of, you know, if I just quit preaching, if I just quit proclaiming the truth, if I just quit doing what God has called me to do from the word of God, then I know I can take care of my wife and I know I can take care of my blind little girl. And yet, I can't do that. I have to keep doing what God has told me to do. And so he said, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." You see, all of us have legitimate loves in our life that if not surrendered to the sovereign will of God can become illegitimate idols of the heart. And that's what John Bunyan struggled with. And that's what Abraham struggled with. And that's what every one of us struggles with. Good things at times. Our family, our friends, people we care about. Or maybe it's not just people, maybe it's things, maybe it's stuff that can be legitimate but can become illegitimate idols, and that they become more important than the plan of God. They become more important than the will of God and the design of God. So we all have legitimate loves that, if not surrendered to the sovereign will of God, can become illegitimate idols of the heart. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a material possession, or maybe the accumulation of material possessions, or money itself, or success, or reputation, or whatever the case or situation might be in your life, where that can become the thing for you. And if all of a sudden God says, "By the way, I need that. I want that." Or if he simply takes it away from you, how do you respond? You respond in faith and confidence and obedience. Or do you respond with, "No, God, that, you can't have that. You can't have her, him. You can't have her. You can't have this situation. It's mine, and I need it. And after all, you gave it to me, or you gave them to me in the first place. How dare you take him, her, or it away?" Do we respond with faith and obedience, or do we respond with mine and what I want rather than what God wants? Abraham was faced with that. The very real struggle. But he made the right commitment. A commitment that simply said, "I will obey no matter how much it costs, no matter how much it hurts, And no matter how much it doesn't make sense, my question for all of us today is, will we make that same commitment? Because to pass the test of faith can only be done if we make that very same commitment. Will you make that commitment? What is it in your life that God may be saying to you, you need to give up for me? Will you pass that test? So it was a matter of a faith-filled commitment. But then secondly, it was also a matter of a faith-filled conclusion. If you're not back in Hebrews 11, I would encourage you to go back there. That's where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. There was a faith-filled conclusion as well, and that is described for us in verse 19, where it says this about Abraham. It says that he concluded, or concluding, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Not only was there a faith-filled commitment that said, I will obey no matter how much it costs, hurts, or doesn't make sense, but there was this faith-filled conclusion. And that word conclusion there is a word that could be translated to make a calculation or to do an accounting type of math or even to take an inventory. And so concluding, he evaluated the situation and he added up the math and he concluded that God would resurrect Isaac. How do we put that in practical terms in our lives? Here's the faithful conclusion. It's this: I will obey God because God will do whatever is necessary, even the miraculous, to fulfill his promises. I will obey God. I will obey him because he will do whatever is necessary, even the miraculous, to fulfill his promises. That's the conclusion that Abraham made. And I want us to think about a couple of things in relationship to that conclusion. The first one is that this conclusion was unprecedented. You see, there's a tendency for us to think through the mind and maybe even look through the eyes of the New Testament and think, well, yeah, resurrection, of course. I mean, there's the resurrection of Jesus, and there's the resurrection of Lazarus, and there were those that came out of the tombs when Jesus was resurrected. Yeah, resurrection. Well, that's New Testament. That's thousands of years later. Abraham had no point of reference for a resurrection. He had nobody he could look back to and say, oh, yeah, once upon a time, so-and-so in the Bible, they were resurrected. No, he just simply added up what he knew about the promises of God and what he knew about the commands of God, and he drew a faith-filled conclusion, and that faith-filled conclusion was God's able to resurrect him. 1 + 1 = 2. One was, God has given me this child, the son of promise. God has told me that he will be the father of nations. That's one. Number two was, God has told me to sacrifice him. God has directly told me to do this, to kill him. Therefore, if he's the son of promise and God says to kill him, God's going to resurrect him. 1 + 1 = 2. That's the math that he did. And that's the kind of math that God wants us to do when faced with circumstances in our lives where we're thinking, you know what, I don't know how this is going to work out. So you know what, I think I'm going to do it my way. I think I'm going to take things into my hands. I'm going to violate what I know to be the truths of Scripture. No, that doesn't add up for the child of God. The only thing that adds up for the child of God is God's promises. And God's commands are going to result in God's provision, God's supply, even if he has to do a miracle to make that happen. That's the conclusion that Abraham made. It was unprecedented. Not only was it unprecedented, but it was undeniable. It was the only way that God could keep his promise. If Abraham had killed Isaac, the only way that God could keep his promise would be to resurrect him. And so it made sense, spiritually. Maybe not academically, maybe not logically from our limited perspective as human beings, but from God's unlimited perspective as the eternal God. So Abraham put one and one together and it equaled two. And when you believe God's promises, and when you obey God's commands, you can count on God's provision. You can count on it. Of course, history is full of examples of people that have learned that to be true. They put that to the test and have seen the hand of God and his provision in their lives. I'm reminded of a story from missions. The story goes something like this. The person that wrote it says, faith honors God and God honors faith. Faith honors God and God honors faith. And the story is from the life of Robert and Mary Moffett, who were missionaries in a nation that we now refer to as Botswana in Africa. And for 10 years, the Moffats had labored there in that nation with no results. Can you imagine that? Preaching the gospel, not one single convert. And without any ray of encouragement to brighten their way, they couldn't report back to their churches that anybody had become a Christian. And finally, the mission agency with which they were serving began to question the wisdom of them continuing to serve the Lord there. And so they began to contemplate leaving their post. And of course, the very prospect of that about ripped their hearts out because they were confident in the call of God. They knew that God was going to bless their labors, that eventually they would see people come to know Christ as their Savior. And so they stayed. Another year, no results. Another year, darkness reigned, no results. And then they got a letter one day from a friend in England who wanted to send them a gift and wanted to know what it was that they should send as their gift to their ministry. And so Mrs. Moffett, Mary Moffett, thought about that, prayed about that, and she responded with a letter and said the following. She said, quote, send us a communion set. I am sure it will soon be needed. A communion set for two believers and for no church? Didn't make sense at all. And you know what? And yet, you know what happened, of course? God honored that faith. And before long, God started to do a work in the hearts and the lives of those that they were sharing the gospel with consistently. It wasn't too long, and they had six believers, six converts, and the beginnings of a New Testament church. The other interesting thing was is the communion set was delayed in its arrival, which was typically true in that day and age of things being shipped overseas. It was delayed in its arrival, and so it didn't arrive until the very first day that they were set to commemorate the Lord's Supper. And that's when it got there, just in the nick of time for those young believers to celebrate the Lord's table together. God sent it at just the right time. God honored the faith and the faithfulness of that lady and her husband who were proclaiming the gospel with no results because they believed the promises of God, they obeyed the commands of God, and they counted on the provision of God. The same must be true of us. That's all God expects of us, to have an undeniable faith, because an undeniable faith is a faith that believes the promises and obeys the commands of God and then watches God supply. Do you have that kind of faith? And I realize that for a group this size, there may be a variety of different situations where this applies. It may be a matter of faith in terms of something for which you are praying. It may be a matter of faith in terms of a health problem that you're struggling with. It may be somebody that you're sharing Christ with. They've given the gospel to over and over and over again, and you're about ready to give up. You're about ready to quit sharing the gospel because you think they're just never going to get it. Might be a family situation or a job difficulty or struggles in school. Whatever the situation may be, God wants you to draw the same conclusion that Abraham drew. I can count on my God. I am just going to obey. Because that's the challenge for all of us today. To not underestimate the power of God, to not underestimate the promises of God, but to simply trust in his plan and his will for our lives. And so are you making that faith-filled conclusion? Are you saying, I will obey God because God will do whatever is necessary, even the miraculous, to fulfill his promises? What kind of faith do you have today? Maybe God's putting you through the most severe tests that you've ever faced in your life. Maybe God's not doing that, but there might be one on the horizon. Are you making a faithful commitment that will obey no matter how much it costs, hurts, or doesn't make sense? And are you making a faithful conclusion that says, God, I'm going to obey. I know you're going to do whatever you need to fulfill your promises. Maybe today you can look at your life and you can see someone or something that's your Isaac. That God is even perhaps saying to you, you know, I want it. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a plan. Maybe it's something else that's very personal to you. Will you today say, okay, God, it's yours? Perhaps you don't sense God saying, I want it, but in your heart, you need to simply say, God, it's all yours. Because that's the essence of surrender, of saying to God, it's all yours. My life and all that I have, it's yours. And so I give it back to you. Because after all, you're the one who owns it in the first place. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take this passage of Scripture and use it in every one of our hearts. Lord, you know the needs of every person here today and what it is they're faced with or perhaps they're struggling with, what tests they may be going through. I pray that you'd help them and help me to just give it over to you. Surrender it completely and fully and trust you for it. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.